Turn in your Bibles tonight with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Last Saturday, I read this psalm thinking that I would read it at the beginning of our worship service Sunday morning. And I read it through once, and then I read it through a second time, and I thought, well, this is strange for David to pray and ask the Lord to remember. David wrote of God's omniscience. In Psalm 139, thou knowest my down-sitting, mine uprising. There's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. That seems strange that David would pray, Lord, remember. How could he ask the Lord to remember? And then I thought, there's only one thing that God has said that he will not remember, and that is the sins of his people. And David certainly was not asking the Lord to remember his sins, because his sins had been put away. He confessed his sins, and Nathan the prophet, speaking for God, said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. So I know that he was not asking the Lord to remember his sins. And it also seems somewhat strange that he would ask the Lord to remember his afflictions. So I decided to read another passage Sunday instead of this one until I had time to look at it a little more carefully. Let me just say that this is one of 15 psalms that began with Psalm 120, 15 psalms in a row, which are all called a song of degrees. A song of degrees. And no one knows for sure what that actually means. There are several conjectures as to what it might mean. Some of them are somewhat strange, but in the end, no one really knows today what is meant by that title, a song of degrees. Four of these 15 psalms are said to be of David, one for Solomon, and the remainder of them have no man's name attached to them. Well, after reading this psalm and the comments of other men, I come down on the side of those who favor Solomon, probably, as its author. And I do this primarily because I want you to look at the words in verses 8 through 10. But before we read those, turn back, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we'll look at these two passages together. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and verse 41 and 42, and these verses here in the Psalm, Psalm 132, beginning in verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Now look at the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. And this is the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. So I'm of the opinion that most likely Solomon was the human author. We know all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it is possible that David wrote this psalm and Solomon just quoted from it at the dedication of the temple. But I want us to look at this psalm in two parts. If you turn back to Psalm 132, there are two things that I want us to concentrate on. First, a glimpse, and that's all it is, but a glimpse of the zeal of a man of God. A glimpse of the zeal of a man of God. And then secondly, I want us to look at a glimpse at the promises made to David. But first, a glimpse of the zeal of a man of God. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said that God gave David this testimony. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. And so as we think about this man of God, that is David, we see the zeal of a man after God's heart in these first 9 verses. And I want to bring this out, the Lord willing, if I'm going to be able to speak. But I want to bring this out, the zeal of a man of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, one of the messages to the 7 churches in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that last church was the church of the Laodiceans, and our Lord said it was a lukewarm church. And he told them, be zealous, therefore. The Lord Jesus Christ was zealous. The scripture says of him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's easy for us to be zealous about everything other than Christ. People are zealous about their sports team. I mean, they buy uniforms and shirts, and they go out and you see them in the inclement weather, to say the least, when there's snow on the ground, snow on the benches where they're sitting. Zealous and holler and scream for their team. And people are zealous in politics. They get all excited over a particular candidate or party that they are for. But God's people, those of us who claim to be God's people, we should be zealous in the things of God. The Apostle Paul commended a man named Epaphras. And Paul commended him because he had great zeal for the church at Colossae. Great zeal, not just zeal, but great zeal, Paul said. And I asked myself tonight, how zealous are we? Thank you. How zealous are we in the things of God? We see a glimpse here of a man of God, a man who God said was after his own heart. And we see the zeal that this man of God had. We have this example. And this is what is meant in the words, or the word rather, in verse 1, or the words, all his afflictions. And I'm thinking of this as Solomon praying. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And the word afflictions there means concern. The concern that he had. And the concern and the zeal that David had and is manifested here in this psalm was for the ark of God. The ark of God. That the ark of God should have a place, should have a habitation, a dwelling place, a house, if you please. Now, every king, according to the law, if you will, look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Every man who was made a king of Israel, God instructed him to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15. God said, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Then look in verse 18. "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne," the man that is set up as a king, "when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Now, I'm assuming, because David was a man after God's own heart, that he obeyed this command. When he became the king, and notice, he's to write out his own copy of the law. And he's to study it. He's to meditate in it day and night. And I'm assuming that David did that when he was made king. And what he realized was, with the fact that he was so zealous for finding a place for the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what, if you look back in the psalm, that's what is meant here. Psalm 132, verse 5, David made a vow, and he said, "Until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." What is he talking about, a place for the Lord? He's talking about a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And as David, think about this, as he read through the law, copied it and read it and thought about it, meditated upon it, then he would have surely known that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat was the one place that God had promised to meet his people. There, God said in his law, "There at the mercy seat, I will meet with thee." Now, you know, the mercy seat, of course, is a type of Christ. We know that's true. And that's the only place that God will meet with the sinner. Brother Scott Richardson used to say, God will only be spoken to and will only speak through the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll only be spoken to through Christ. And he'll only speak to us through Christ. And that's true. And David would have realized that. This Ark of the Covenant is very important to David, that we find a place for it, a house for it, the zeal of this man of God. And not only would he have read in that law that that's where God said he would meet with the Israelites, his people, but that's where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. That's where an atonement was made for the sins of the nation of Israel. And not only that, but remember the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the two cherubim? God dwelt between the cherubim. That was the throne of God. God manifested his presence there in what is called the Shekinah. Some believe the smoke that was always there, showing the presence, the dwelling place of God. That's where God would dwell. And David was zealous to find a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And if you notice in the psalm, he even vowed. He vowed that he before he rested comfortably in his own house, and before he went up to his bed to sleep, he would find out a place for the Ark of the Covenant. He would vow that he would do that. Now in verse 6, we read, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah." We heard of it. David had heard of the Ark of the Covenant before he became king. There's no doubt about that. We heard of it at Ephrathah. But then notice, he said, we found it in the fields of the wood. Can you imagine that? That when the Philistines, they conquered the Ark of the Covenant, they carried it into their country, remember, and what happened there with Dagon, their god, and then they sent it back, and it came back into a place, and the people of that area, they opened the lid, they looked in, God killed, I forget how many thousands of men God killed there, and then it went into this place here called the city of the wood. That's where we found it. You know the story, David wanted to transport the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And at first he did it not according to the law. He listened to his advisors, politicians, generals. They had a good idea. The only thing is it wasn't God's way. And that one man, remember when the oxen stumbled, he just put his hand to the ark and God killed him. Why? Because he disobeyed the law. No one was to touch that ark but the Levites. Of course, David was very upset that day, but then he consulted with the word of God and he transported the ark into the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, the way God had said it should have been. It had to be translated. I believe when he put that ark in that covenant, in that tent there, that's all he could build for it, a special place for it there in Jerusalem. And he told the prophet, he said, my heart's desire is to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, Nathan, the prophet, said, do what's in your heart. He didn't consult with the Lord, did he? He just spoke off the top of his head, I guess. Just do what's in your heart, David. Nathan went home and God told him, said, you go back and tell him he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And David was so overwhelmed by that gracious act of God, that God would build him a house. The scripture says he went in and sat before the Lord. Well, that must mean he went into that tabernacle where the ark was housed at that time, the tent that he had pitched for it, and he sat before the Lord. David made all kinds of provisions, but he was not allowed to build the temple because God said he had been a man of blood, a bloody man, a man of war. And God would not allow him to build the temple. But then it was Solomon who built it and dedicated it, as we read just a few minutes ago in these verses. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. So I just pray the Lord would help us to see just a glimpse of a man who was truly zealous for the Lord. And that was the representation there. That was a place where God dwelt above that Ark of the Covenant. And David was very zealous about that. He lived in a sealed house already. And he just couldn't believe it's right. Here I am in a sealed house. That is a house that's closed in, as we would say today. And the Ark of the Covenant's over there in a tent. Just wasn't right. as far as David was concerned. That's just not right. And I live in this mansion, I live in this palace, and the Ark of the Covenant's over there in a tent. Oh, no. He had the desire, he had the zeal, but God would not allow him to do it. And I pray that the Lord would give us zeal in the things of the Lord. Give me zeal in the things of the Lord. And not be haphazard and lukewarm about serving the Lord, about the worship services here. So many people are just take it for granted and just lukewarm, you know. Not put any effort into it. But the second part of the message and the last part of the psalm, a glimpse at the promises made to David, beginning with verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. What I see here is that God promised one, now listen, one of David's son would sit upon his throne. And then he promised, or the promise that God gave to David concerned one son, and it concerned several sons. The promise that concerned his sons, plural, and the nation of Israel, but there's also the promise which concerned his son, singular, and spiritual Israel. Now, the promise to his sons had that little word, if. Notice that in verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant. In other words, it was a conditional covenant that God made with his sons, that they would continue to reign over the house of Israel. But the covenant that God made with his son, singular, is a sure covenant. It's sure. And it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And it refers to the church, verse 13, to Zion. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. We're talking about the church here. And the remaining verses here in this psalm speak to us of this covenant which is ordered in all things and sure. That is the covenant that God made with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to point out eight things here in these last few verses about this promise. Number one, in verse number 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This rest or throne is forever. And don't miss those words, I will. Now, this is always typical of the covenant that God made, the covenant, everlasting covenant of grace. I will and thou shalt. There's no if. There's no condition on our part. God said, I will. The angel told Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah Savior. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now listen, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, the covenant that God made with David concerning his natural sons, it was conditioned upon their obedience. But the covenant that God made with his son, who is the son of David, we know that. God said, I will. This shall be my rest. It is ordered in all things. This is my rest forever. The second thing that is promised in this covenant, all needed provisions. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. Everything that we need, everything that a sinner needs, God provides. And if you notice in the margin, the word surely in the margin, and the writers say, this means in blessing, I will bless. This is what God says, in blessing, I will bless. He has brought in an everlasting salvation. All provision, everything that a sinner needs, he finds in Christ. Everything. Everything to be justified before God, everything to be glorified, everything to be sanctified, everything we find in him. This, God said, this is my rest. That is Christ and his work of redemption. And then the third thing, their satisfaction of bread is promised to the poor. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now, who are the poor here? Well, the scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I will satisfy her poor with bread. The bread of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is given to all who are hungry, all who are thirsty. He is the water of life. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's no doubt about it. If a person hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the promise is they shall be filled. The provisions, all needed provisions are promised. There's satisfaction of bread to those who are poor, to those who are spiritually poor and hungry. And then a fourth thing, Zion's priests are clothed with salvation. In verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. You know that we believe in the priesthood of the believer. In other words, every child of God is a priest. You are a priest. You know, you are a saint. You are a sinner. You are a saint. And you are a priest. The scripture in Revelation 1, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us unto God kings and priests. Every child of God is a priest. And this verse tells us here that he will clothe the priest with salvation. And it's interesting to me, at least, if you look in verse 9, it says, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. And then here in verse 16, I will also clothe her priest with salvation. Righteousness, salvation. There is no salvation without righteousness. And a person who has righteousness has salvation. The two are interchangeable, aren't they? The righteousness of Christ imputed unto everyone who believes. And then the fifth thing, her saints are joyful people. Verse 16, the last part of verse 16, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And as I looked at that, I thought it couldn't help but think about Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther had a religion of works, didn't he? And he just about destroyed his body, his physical body, by trying to punish himself to earn salvation. And then when God the Holy Spirit revealed to him, the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. In other words, it's by faith in Christ that a person is justified before God. He had a religion of of sorrow, and you and I have the joy of the Lord. We sing that hymn, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love." After Martin Luther came to see by grace, we're saved by grace through faith, and he could sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." I don't like to use the word religion talking about true grace, but the Bible does, so I guess I'm safe. James said, "True religion before God is this." I know there's a lot of religion in this world. It's not true religion. It's not saving grace. But people in the world think religion, that is salvation, is something gloomy and sorrowful. And no, God, as this verse tells us here, her saints shall shout aloud for joy. We have truly something to be joyful about. We have something to shout about, don't we? In our hearts, we shout, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the sixth thing, in verse 7, the horn of David speaks of the Lord Jesus. In verse 17, "There will I make the horn of David to bud." Now, a horn speaks of power, first of all, doesn't it? The animals have the horns, they have the power. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the power. And a horn also speaks of plenty, the horn of plenty. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is powerful to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And there's plenty of redemption in him. There's not just barely enough. There's plenty of redemption in Christ. And then it says he will cause him to bud. "There will I make the horn of David to bud." And we think about him as a branch. The Lord Jesus Christ as a branch. A root out of dry ground, as Isaiah said. He said himself, "I am the true vine." You know, if you looked at the vine, there'd be some of those leaves would be about that big, and some of those leaves would be maybe that big. But you know, they're still connected to the vine. And Christ, he is the vine, and salvation is in Christ. And it doesn't matter where we are, how small we may see ourselves to be. The thing that is important is we are in union with him who is the vine. And all the fruit that is produced in a believer's life, the fruit of the Spirit, it all comes from the vine. And the last, no, 7, in the last part of verse 17, "The lamp or light of the world, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ." He is the light of the world. He's the light of the New Jerusalem. Remember in the book of Revelation, we read there's no need of the sun. Why? Because he is there, and he is the light. And the last thing, his enemies. "His enemies will I clothe with shame. His enemies shall go away into everlasting destruction, into everlasting shame. But upon himself shall his crown flourish." I pray the Lord would bless this word to us. Bill, if you will, come.